Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Last week, we started this very heavy section beginning in verse 13 that has to do with Jesus pronouncing woes on the spiritual leaders of Israel. We did see that people can use this passage in particular to justify constant harsh and belligerent language toward other people that they disagree with. And they'll say, well, I'm acting just like Jesus acted. And we saw that this is probably the harshest language, at least that we have recorded, that Jesus ever used, but it was not Jesus's everyday language. And it was done after the scribes and Pharisees had constantly seen and constantly heard what Jesus did and what he said and how he fulfilled so many of the Old Testament promises about the Redeemer. And yet they rejected him, and they wanted other people to reject him as well. And that's the occasion of pronouncing, finally after 3.5 years, the woes on these people. And we'll read verses 13 and 15. If you were here last week, you remember, if you look at your ESV, there goes verse 13, and then it goes right to verse 15. If you have a King James, or perhaps another version, that might be in brackets, and it says, if you have a note, verse 14 isn't found in the original or the oldest manuscripts that we have to study. And so that's why we aren't dealing with verse 14 there. But we'll read verse 13 and then 15, and then we'll pray. Jesus says in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Let's pray. Father, sober, sober words are spoken here and recorded by your Son. And it's easy to say that was just for the Pharisees and the scribes, and thank you, God, that we are not like other men like them. But Lord, the woes that Jesus pronounced here are a danger for every generation. The reasons for those woes are a danger in every generation. They are a danger in our generation today. And so, in spite of all the upheaval and turmoil that your people may face and feel in their spirits today, in our spirits, I pray that you would open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would understand what Jesus said and what Jesus meant as he spoke these sobering, serious words. And Lord, change us by the power of your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And change us, Father, that we might be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this today in his name. Amen. I was planning on moving forward to verse 16 to start today. And as I began studying at the beginning of the week for this message, I was moved again to revisit these two verses that we looked at last week. And we'll just review quickly here. Number one, what is a woe? What is a woe? And we saw last week that a woe is an exclamation of grief or despair, normally for coming judgment. This is not Jesus maniacally laughing, saying, "You're going to get it now, boys, and I've been waiting for this day to give it to you. Just you wait and see. This is going to be so good when you get what's coming to you." That is not the spirit of woe that Jesus spoke when he spoke here to the scribes and Pharisees. There is a grief over what is coming for those who have rejected him. There is wrong in our world today. And it's easy to pronounce woes on people like that or have a judgmental spirit without the spirit of grief that was so evident in our Lord Jesus, even when he had to pronounce judgment on different people. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, you could write that down next to there. Ezekiel 33, 11, God states this clearly. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, there have been constant calls throughout Jesus' whole ministry to these people to turn and repent, to change their minds about this Messiah, the Christ, and to come to him, to live in him, to live under his light and easy yoke, instead of under the heavy burden that men put on their shoulders and would not help them with. But there has been constant rejection, led principally by the scribes and Pharisees. And when we come toward the end of Matthew's gospel here in chapter 23, there is no more call to repent and turn. There are only words of woe, words of coming judgment and the reasons why. And every woe we read gives the reason why that woe is pronounced. Now, we saw last week as well that the Beatitudes, comparing the woes with the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are blessings. And we saw that in a state of God's gracious favor is what that word blessed means in each one of the Beatitudes. In a state of God's gracious favor. In other words, because you are objects of God's gracious favor, God's saving grace, which you do not deserve, as a result, you have become poor in spirit. Becoming poor in spirit shows that you are under God's gracious favor. It shows that the reason you're mourning for sin is because you are under God's gracious favor. How many people in our world today do not mourn for any sin? Those who are in Christ, who have been born again, they mourn because they are objects of God's gracious favor. They are pure in heart. They are merciful. They are peacemaking, and they are persecuted. And they don't do these things perfectly, but God is growing them in each one of these as his children. These woes, then, are the opposites. And we saw last week in a state of being under God's righteous judgment. All right? Blessings in Matthew 5, cursings, as it were, woes, as it were, of being in a state under God's righteous judgment. And number two, we answered the question last week, who are the people on whom these woes were pronounced? That's very important to remember each time we look at these woes. They were the scribes and Pharisees, those who were looked up to as the spiritual leaders in Israel. Those who were looked up to as the spiritual leaders in Israel. Now, these woes weren't, we saw, directed to the crowds or to the disciples, in as verses 1 through 12 were, but to the leaders. Those who are Jesus' disciples, united to him through faith, when they do something hypocritical, all right? Every time we sin, we're going against the profession of faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not true? And so we act in ways that are hypocritical. And what should we do? Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, you should repent when God brings hypocritical actions or words to our attention. But the scribes and Pharisees are different because they don't just do hypocritical things at times. Jesus says they are hypocrites. It's not just that they're doing hypocritical things at times. They are hypocrites. And they consistently say but do not do. They lay heavy burdens on people, particular burdens that they themselves think they are doing and handling very well. And when the people struggle with those burdens, these hypocrites sit at the side and are proud of how well they themselves are doing and what you ought to do, and you should be more like I am. They do not come alongside to help those who struggle. Your next space, people who think that they have the moral high ground are often the people most devoid of grace. Now, we can say this is truth and that's right, all right? But people who just actually always think, I'm right and you're wrong, I'm always right and you're always wrong, they're the ones who are most devoid of grace. Next space, those who have the truth in Christ ought to be the most gracious to others. Why is that? Because we didn't put ourselves in the truth. We didn't put ourselves in Christ. but God himself graciously brought us and drew us to the truth. Now, we mentioned last week that as we go through these woes, there may be areas, there ought to be areas where we are convicted about being hypocritical. And if that's the case, the proper thing to do is to take it to God, confess it as sin, and rest in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and then ask God to teach us and instruct us in righteousness. God, how do I turn from that hypocrisy, and how do I live in light of your gospel and your truth? Next space, the hypocrites that Jesus addresses here are spiritual leaders who are characterized by hypocrisy. They're characterized by hypocrisy. They don't just do some hypocritical things. They are characterized in their lives by hypocrisy. They're judged because their words and examples influence so many other people into doing what's wrong. Now, number three, then, what did Jesus mean with the woes that he pronounced? And we saw last week, verse 13, where Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And so the first woe was for shutting the kingdom in people's faces. How did people do that? How do leaders shut the kingdom in people's faces? Well, Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the king. The way to the kingdom of heaven is through King Jesus, the Lord, who is the way. And the scribes and the Pharisees shut the kingdom in people's faces by turning people away from Christ, who is the king, and his righteousness to themselves, to a righteousness that comes, as they said, the real righteousness comes through faith in Christ, and they believed that it came through their works. We saw that in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. They had a zeal for righteousness, but they could never have enough of their own righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. How much righteousness did they need? How much righteousness does anyone need? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? How much righteousness does someone need to enter the kingdom of heaven? Anybody remember? They have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of these scribes and Pharisees who said that they always did what was right. Therefore, they needed a righteousness. If no one can come up with a righteousness like that, we need a righteousness that is coming to us from outside of ourselves, not from inside of ourselves. And that righteousness comes from God through the God-man, come in flesh, coming as the substitute to die for the sins of all of his elect people to bring them to God. And the scribes and Pharisees, rejecting Christ themselves, did all they could to discredit Jesus, to trap him in his words, to accuse him, and finally, they will kill him. Woe to all those who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, not entering themselves and not allowing other people to enter either. Question here, what will be the end of people who shut the kingdom in people's faces? We looked at this passage on this past Wednesday night in our service, but I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. The second full phrase of verse 7, all right? The beginning with "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance." On whom? What does Paul say? On those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, we are sitting here on November the 8th. It is one of the most beautiful November days we could possibly have in northeastern Ohio. And as we think of that, the beauty of this past week, not beginning with last Sunday, but, you know, a couple days from Sunday, and how it's just been this whole week has been absolutely gorgeous. And I would say that too, these words almost seem fantastical to us. How could this happen? There's so much beauty, there's so much good, and this seems like science fiction, almost, what Paul is writing to these Thessalonian believers. And he says here, again, in verse 10, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now he says in verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's words to all, that there is a coming judgment like that for all of those who shut the kingdom to themselves and to others by ignoring and just completely ignoring Jesus Christ. Now, these are God's words to all people. Number two, what was the second woe that we looked at last week? The second woe was for their zeal in making converts. Their zeal in making converts. All right, I'm going to add a couple words after verse 15 there, where it says verse 15 on your sheet. Jesus didn't add any words, but this is what he meant. We're going to see what he meant by this. Let's add there, the second woe was for their zeal in making converts, and add there, to the wrong thing. Making converts to the wrong thing. Back in Matthew chapter 23, and verse 15, Jesus says, this is Jewish missionary activity at the time of when Jesus was living. All right, we don't think of the Jewish people as, if they were rejecting Christ, why would they be going out trying to make converts to their religion? Well, that's the whole point. They were trying to make converts to their religion, which was without Christ. And so we see there in verse 15, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. That's a convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Well, isn't being a missionary a good thing? What's the answer? It depends. What are you missionarying to? Right? That depends on what people are being converted to. The scribes and Pharisees, they had a zeal to bring people to Judaism, but not for the glory of the God of Judaism, but only in order to get people to follow their traditions and their interpretations of Judaism, of the laws of God. But the bad thing is not that they made proselytes, which was entirely right if done properly. But the bad thing was that they took someone who didn't have the proper knowledge of God, and they convinced them that they, the scribes and Pharisees, had the proper knowledge of God, and that they alone had the right way to please him. But they ignored the way to enter that kingdom. They rejected the way to enter that kingdom, which was Christ, and so they were winning people to something that was false. The converts left paganism, and they came, as they supposed, to a religion where they were now right with God. We left our paganism. We've come to the Pharisees. We've come to the scribes. They've converted us. We think their God is the right God. But they were deceived. Being a proselyte of the Pharisees meant that that person was instructed in Judaism according to the Pharisaic understanding of Judaism alone. And that, since the convert presumably knew very little or nothing about Judaism other than what the Pharisees and the scribes taught them, he was simply then a convert to Phariseeism. And the scribes and Pharisees wore that as a badge. Look, we've got another one who is following us. The problem was they weren't following Christ. Well, your next base, on the other side of the sheet. The Pharisees' evangelism converted Gentiles from paganism. The Pharisees' evangelism converted Gentiles from paganism to hypocrisy. Which is worse? They're both condemned, right? The only problem is one left something. They said, I'm condemned in paganism. I don't think I'll be condemned in Phariseeism. And so I convert to Phariseeism. Now they're twice condemned, as it were, Jesus says. In this way, they were twofold more sons of hell than before. Instead of God making them Christ-like as a result of faith in Christ the Messiah, they became more hellish in their character. Just as Pharisees, then, they were often covering up the wrongdoing that they were doing. And the saddest thing is that they would think that they were now right with God. They would be self-satisfied. I'm not a pagan anymore. I'm a proselyte of Judaism. Unfortunately, many people are self-deceived, thinking that they are at peace with God because they aren't that bad. They're better than most others. They do some good things. They go to church. They read their Bibles. They do the right things, but they trust that those things make them right with God. Or keep them right with God. And they ignore the righteousness of Christ. And so it was a Christless Judaism. It was a Christless Judaism. Now, probably around 2 years ago or so, we watched together into four sessions the video called American Gospel in Christ Alone, or Christ Alone. Just this week, a couple of my kids were watching that again with a friend, and I was reading or studying one evening, and I caught some of it again. I think I've seen it about 5 or 6 times now. And it is there's a very impacting statement by one of the pastors who's interviewed there. He said, I was preaching to my church about 10 ways to have victory over sexual purity. That's a big deal now today, isn't it? That's always been a big deal. And men were going out, and women too, I suppose, and they were feeling defeated because they had tried and tried, and I was putting more things on them to try, which wouldn't work in and of themselves. And then this pastor says this, and you have another space. He said, I knew how to preach the Bible. I didn't know how to preach the gospel. I knew how to preach the Bible. I didn't know how to preach the gospel. And I would say, if you don't know how to preach the gospel, what? If you don't know how to preach the gospel, you don't know how to preach the Bible, right? Many people, there are cults everywhere. There are churches everywhere today. Evangelical, Christian, fundamentalist churches who preach the Bible without preaching the gospel. And this young man recognized that in his own life. I have recognized that many times in my own life. In fact, just this morning, Faith made a comment about something, and she by no means meant to, but I just said, I have done that. I did that in Mexico. And I just said, God, forgive me for that and help people to forget about that error and turn them to Christ and his gospel. That's the only thing that I can do. Well, giving the principles lead people to one of two ends. Just giving principles lead people to either despair. They couldn't keep these laws. They've tried to keep these principles and they failed. And so I despair of keeping these as I should. Or pride, that they actually had the power and self-discipline to keep these laws. That's really what the Pharisees did. I have not committed adultery. And Jesus said, you've lusted in your hearts and so you're guilty of adultery. And both of those ends are completely devoid of Christ. Despair or pride, both are that happens when people hear a message that is devoid of Christ. How do we have victory through Christ and his gospel? I think we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul deals specifically with the topic of sexual immorality. How does he deal with sexual immorality? He says, flee fornication. That's a law. That's a command. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's a command. But those two commands, which are the only ones found there in dealing with sexual purity, are rooted and based over and over and over again in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in their justification, being declared righteous through faith in Christ. Going back to that again, you are in Christ. And so therefore, sexual immorality is incompatible with your position in Christ. Adoption and redemption. God has made his people his own sons and daughters by adopting them through Christ. You were bought with a price. That's redemption there. You are not your own. Union with Christ. Your body is a member. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. Therefore, you don't unite the members or the organs of your body with prostitutes, whether that be physically or mentally through lust and pornography. The Corinthians thought that they could do what they wanted with their bodies because their bodies were going to be destroyed one day. Meat for the body for meats. So it is with our purity. It doesn't matter. Our body's going to be destroyed. And Paul ties it into the gospel doctrine of resurrection. Paul says, this body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so this body, it's not the end. Yes, it will die. It will be buried. But it will rise again and it will be an immortal, incorruptible body. And we will know who each other are. Remember that? Like, well, I think I know you. No, we'll know who each other are because that's the nature of resurrection. It's different, but it's better. Way better. So the only way to have victory over sexual temptation is through the gospel, through the doctrines that have to do with the gospel and Christ. And people say that doctrine and theology is not important. We live in a time like that. It is of utmost importance. It's easy to say, you need to do this and this and this, and when that too, when the temptation comes. How many of you have done this, 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 and that when temptation came and you fell? Everybody should raise their hand. We've all done that. And all of those things may be helpful to a point, but if not flowing from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no true lasting spiritual help there for anyone. It is nothing more than moralism and discipline, which has nothing to do with Christ if Christ is left out. It's Christless Christianity. Now, there's a tremendous amount of Christless, I mentioned Christless Judaism. There's a tremendous amount of Christless Christianity across our nation today and around the world where we have exported Christless Christianity. Countless pastors and churches teach biblical principles about how to make your life better, how to have a successful marriage, how to get along with people, how to be a better husband or wife, a mother or father that's better. And in so many cases, those principles are completely divorced from Christ himself. And people are constantly encouraged and exhorted to look within themselves to come up with the right amount of discipline, to practice the right things that will fix their lives. And there is no Christ. They don't understand that trusting Jesus may not fix their marriage. Actually, trusting Jesus might cause your marriage to crumble. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword, to put the people of one's family against the other members of that same family. How does that happen? By identifying yourself with Christ and his saving work on this earth through his death and resurrection. But when people are exhorted apart from Christ to do all these things and they will be good Christians and have successful lives, they may be in what is called Christianity, but it is not the Christianity of the Bible. In 2005, I wanted to talk about this way back in 2015, about a year or so after I got here. And I've always put it off for another time, but there's a man named Christian Smith who, with a team of researchers, they released a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And the authors interviewed American teens who were brutally honest about what they believed and why they believed it, relating many of their experiences. One man says, when Christian Smith and his fellow researchers from the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, took a close look at the religious beliefs held by American teenagers, they found that the faith held and described by most adolescents, and I think we have a space coming up, right? Yeah, the faith held and described by most adolescents is identified as moralistic, therapeutic deism. All right? You say, well, that's a big word for a Sunday morning. Well, write it down. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. As it was described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism, we just wrote MTD, okay, that's abbreviated for that, consists of five beliefs like these. Number one, and I wrote it there so you didn't have to fill in any blanks, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Right, is that true? Absolutely true. God, who made all things, without him was not anything made that was made. In him we live and move and have our being. God is in control. He made things and he watches over it. But it's not just a laissez-faire, hands-off, I'm watching over what I made. We'll see what happens with it. No, that's not the God of the Bible. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Now, does God want you to be good, nice, and fair with each other? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Now, this is what, after interviewing over 3,000 teens across our country, this is what they were saying, this is what teens believe. All right? Central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Now, is that biblical? No, that's not biblical. Four, they believe God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. In other words, God is your personal genie. All right, you got a problem, rub the lamp, Jesus will come, he'll fix your problem, and then you can put him back in the lamp until, because if he's out of the lamp, he might be inconvenient, right? Inconvenient truth. That's God in so many ways for natural man. That's not biblical either. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. I don't think we even need to mention that that is not biblical, because the thief on the cross just ruined that by being a thief, and he trusted Christ and he went to be with Jesus that very day. Well, that in sum is the creed to which most adolescent faith can be reduced today. And after conducting more than 3,000 interviews with American teens, the researchers reported that when it came to the most crucial questions of faith and beliefs, many adolescents responded with a shrug and, whatever. As a matter of fact, the researchers whose report is summarized in this book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, found that American teens are incredibly inarticulate about their religious beliefs, and most are virtually unable to offer any serious theological understanding. As Smith reports, to the extent that the teens we interviewed did manage to articulate what they understood and believed religiously, it became clear that most religious teenagers either do not really comprehend what their own religious traditions say they are supposed to believe, or they do understand it and simply do not care to believe it. Either way, it's apparent that most religiously affiliated teens are not particularly interested in espousing and upholding the beliefs their faith traditions or their community, their Communities of faith are failing in attempts to educate their youth, or both things. Now, one comment on moralistic therapeutic deism is this. One man says, "We told kids they need to obey right away, otherwise bad things could happen to them." That's true. If a police officer tells you to stop doing something, you should stop doing something. That's a no-brainer, right? We understand those things. And a lot of people today end up being shot because they simply don't obey when someone gives them a command to stop doing something, at least a police officer. We're talking about that. He says, otherwise bad things could happen to them, like being swallowed by a great fish like Jonah. We told kids they need to be brave like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and God will protect you. We made kids memorize the Ten Commandments and told them to work hard to keep them. We forgot to show kids that God still used Jonah after he disobeyed. And then an entire city repented of their sin and turned to God. We neglected to point out to kids that the fourth figure in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was one like a son of the gods. And we know that as a pre-incarnate, before Jesus came in the New Testament, appearance of Christ. That's who we believe that was. We forgot to tell kids that Jesus Christ kept every one of the commandments perfectly on their behalf. Morals only go after the behavior. The gospel gets to the root of the behavior by addressing the heart. For kids to be transformed, they need to know they are sinners. They need to know they are far from God, but that in His love and grace, God took on human flesh to rescue them. Teach them that Jesus Christ lived the perfect sinless life that they could never live on their own. Tell them how Jesus took the punishment their sins deserve by dying on the cross in their place. Assure them that Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin and death forever. Help kids discover that they are part of a kingdom far greater than they can see. Now, another way that this has been seen in our country, I believe about 15 or 20 years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, it was over 20 years ago. VeggieTales became a huge hit in our country. The man who started it all, his name is Phil Vischer, and he says, VeggieTales may have taught a generation about Daniel and the lion's den, but it never addressed anything so complex as the Christian doctrine of one God, three persons. Instead, the series focused primarily on Old Testament stories, using biblical narratives or stories as a way to teach Christian morals. Vischer said that is no longer his goal. Praise the Lord for that. He said, with VeggieTales, because we were so focused on Christian values, we had never really taken the time to explain Christianity. We've said often, when you assume that people know the gospel, very soon no one understands and knows the gospel. We live in a country that has done that for decades, actually for almost a couple centuries in many cases. He said, it's one thing to tell kids you should be more forgiving because it's in the Bible and God wants you to. That's straight moralism, because that is totally devoid of Christ, who has forgiven us in Christ, and it's just go and be good and be like Jesus. You should be more forgiving because it's in the Bible and God wants you to, but it's another thing to explain how God helps us become people who want to forgive. And I add here, to be clear, that is possible only for those who are in Christ, who have been forgiven by a God, a debt that they could never pay. And that came through the God-man, Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, Vischer says, the Bible is just a book of rules. It's more homework, and kids hate homework. We all know that, right? We all hate homework. Let me ask you today, why do kids think this? Where did it come from? I read a Facebook meme a couple months back, and it said, kids today don't understand Hitler and the Holocaust and World War II. And I thought, why? It was said in such a disrespectful tone, and I thought, Well, whose fault is that? You didn't come into the world understanding about Hitler and World War II and the Holocaust and anything like that. You had to learn it. So somewhere along the line, somebody hasn't taught it. Why do kids believe this today? Because this is what they've been taught. So this isn't just a problem with young people. If this is what kids have been taught, this isn't just a problem with young people. This is a problem with older people as well. Old Testament Sunday school lessons, Bible classes, have all many times been about be like Abraham. When we were in Mexico, we used Betty Lukens. And many times in Betty Lukens, the beautiful felt flannel graph, many times those stories come down to you need to be like this Old Testament figure. Really, it's divorced from the gospel and from Christ. I have mentioned to us quite a number of times, your next space. Oh, there is no space. All right, there isn't a space. But I have mentioned this to you. It's not enough to preach and teach the Bible. All right, that sounds heretical. It's not enough just to preach and teach the Bible. It's not enough to be a Bible-centered or Bible-preaching church. Many who tell you that they come from those kinds of churches are those who believe moralistic, therapeutic deism. So what is needed? I believe that that is prominent in evangelical and fundamental churches because the center of Scripture for most people is not Christ, but it's the other heroes of the faith. Should Christ be the center? Well, why don't we let Jesus answer that question himself? John 5, 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures. Speaking to Jewish people, Pharisees and scribes, you search the Scriptures. Why did they search the Scriptures? Because they thought that in them they had eternal life. How? By keeping the rules. And yet, these Scriptures are they that speak of me, said Jesus, and you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. If the other characters are the center and the focus of teaching, the main focus will be like the good guys, not like the bad guys, right? If you focus on the other figures, if that's the focus, be like the good guys, not like the bad guys. And we'll all assume, well, I'm sure I'm one of the good guys and not one of the bad guys. What is the problem with that? Well, not to be disrespectful, there is only one good guy. And he's not just a guy. He is the good man because he is the God man. The rest are supposed to point to him. They're not the end. Be like them. They are supposed to point to him. How God fulfilled his promise of that God-man, way back to Abraham, way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the fall into sin, by keeping the line of Abraham safe and alive. When Abraham was ready to give his wife to other men, whoever they might be, just to save his own neck, two times. And the seed of the serpent sought to crush that line. And how none of those characters in the Old Testament were never the right prophet, never the right priest, never the perfect king that was promised, but all showed the need for a greater prophet and a greater priest and a greater king and the perfect sacrifice itself. Until he came, and Matthew has been showing us that for the whole time we've been in this gospel. If the focus is be like those characters, then there's no need to look to Jesus for a savior from sins. There's no need to look to Christ the King who patiently rules and guides and leads his people. There's no need to look to Jesus the prophet who teaches every one of his children through his gracious spirit. If the focus is many children have been invited to churches, to Sunday schools, to Bible clubs, to Bible classes, and they have heard the message of morals while missing Christ completely. and the kingdom of heaven is shut in their faces. And those who believe their message have often become twofold more children of hell than before. And this is the exact thing that Jesus pronounced his second woe on in Matthew 23:15. Again, Romans 10:1-4, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, my Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It's not enough to be zealous and enthusiastic and have a great heart for this. It's got to have the right message with the zeal. For being, Paul says, ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God and is provided by God through Christ, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It's Christ. They didn't submit to Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In that sense, they were ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And many people have learned so much Bible knowledge, and they've missed Jesus. They don't know Jesus. The proof that they don't know Jesus and his gospel is that they live in constant fear that God is still angry with them for their sins. So they continually work hard trying to get out from under the just wrath that they feel that they deserve. They know nothing of what biblical doctrine helps us to understand there's no wrath left for me. Propitiation, sacrifice that removes and satisfies the wrath of God. They don't understand that. Our kids from 2 and 3 and 4 years old ought to be starting to understand that doctrine. In Christ, he's the propitiation. That's such a big word. Kids can't understand that. I guarantee you they can. They can understand a whole lot of other things, can't they? And why is it that we take Bible truth and say, well, they can't understand that? Well, we're not willing to teach it. Maybe it's because we don't understand it. They know nothing of justification, being declared righteous before God through the faith in Christ alone. And I've told you, I was in Junior 2 camp when a man, no idea who he was, came and preached a week of Junior 2 camp, and it was all on justification from Romans. And that has stuck with me my whole life. It's one of the best things I've ever learned. And we learned the definition, that long paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Kids are like sponges. They'll get the bad, but they'll also get the good if we give them what is good. And so what's happened in our country, I have shared with you a number of times, but I fear that many people don't really believe me because they're really not willing to look into the truth of what I'm saying or not. There are large numbers, your next space, there are large numbers of young people who are known as nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, all right? N-O-N-E-S and duns, D-O-N-E-S. And I say young people, but many people are like this in their 50s and 60s as well. And I've talked to them. I talked to a young lady who is 6 years older than me, or 7 years older than me. And this was exactly what she said. This was her experience. Why do so many of the duns, what do the duns say? They say, I want Jesus, but I want nothing to do with organized religion or church. They're everywhere, folks. If you'll talk to people and listen to them, you will find them everywhere. We're not talking about pagan people who have never heard the gospel, people who have been in church much of their lives. Or the nuns, what do they say? They say, I don't even want Jesus. And all religious surveyors today, no matter from whatever stripe or denomination they are, say that these groups are growing. Why? I believe that most of this comes from hypocrisy. Not only from fellow church members, but often from church leaders, Christian organization leaders. And as we mentioned last week, your next space, Everyone sins, well, it's not quite there. Everyone sins at times in hypocritical ways. Here's your space. What do hypocritical people who do not understand the gospel do when they sin hypocritically? Now, we would say, in a sense, that the Corinthian believers in that church, they lived and they practiced many times hypocritical things. They have a man in the middle of their church who is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, the Gentiles don't even do such things. And here you put up with it in your church. And Paul doesn't say you're unbelievers, but he says you need to put that man out of your church. What do hypocritical people who do not understand the gospel do when they sin hypocritically? Paul says to them over and over, don't you do not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? He keeps saying that when he deals with their sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So they don't understand the gospel and what it implies for everyday living. Well, what do hypocritical people who don't understand the gospel do when they sin hypocritically? First thing they do, they deny that they did any wrongdoing. They deny their wrongdoing. I didn't do that. And they did. That's what? That's lying. And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we lie to other people. Kids have seen that often. And that has proliferated, in my opinion, not living in the gospel, but that has proliferated, in my opinion, the rise in the number of nuns and the duns. If we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. And there's nothing more hypocritical than to live as though you don't sin. That's hypocrisy, to live as though you never sin, because you do. And if you think you don't, you have no idea who God is and who you really are before him. Hypocritical people who do not understand the gospel deny that they do anything wrong. They lie. Second thing, they excuse their wrongdoing. They excuse their wrongdoing. Well, it's okay for me because. When the young person perhaps did the exact same thing and he was punished for it, she was punished for it. And that makes people, I don't want anything to do with that. And there's a third way that hypocritical people who don't understand the gospel sin when they're hypocritical. They say, or they attack those who point out their wrongdoing. They attack those who identify their wrongdoing. Well, that's what hypocritical people who don't understand the gospel do. What do hypocritical people who understand the gospel, that's your next space, what do hypocritical people who understand the gospel do when confronted with their hypocrisy? They say with King David, what did David say when Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed out his hypocrisy, his great hypocrisy? David said, I call the choppers, the head choppers. No, that's not what he did. David said, I have sinned. And up until that moment, David did not know what was going to happen to him. When David said, after Nathan tells him the story about the man who took the one little sheep, when he had all those sheep from his neighbor, and David said, that man should die, when Nathan said, you're the man. And David, all he understood was, I have sinned, and I should die. I just pronounced judgment on myself. And yet God said, Nathan said, God has put away your sin from you. How can God do that? Through the coming future Redeemer, Christ, who would be offered 1,500 years later. That's how God can be just and declare righteous the one who is of the faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, they say with King David, I have sinned. They go to God, they confess what they have done, they trust that Jesus has paid for all of their hypocrisy, and they seek to make right every relationship that they have affected through their hypocrisy. Now, there's people who get upset when I talk about these categories of people. And I would say those who get upset are upset not because it's true, but because they don't want it to be true. But not wanting it to be true doesn't mean it's not true. It's true. And I've studied this. I've read about it. I talked to a lot of people. I've read many testimonies on these same issues. This is a huge problem in our country today. This is a huge problem in quote-unquote Christianity today, because it mixes the true with the false. Where Christ has been brought in, it was now you've broken the rules and our laws and traditions, you're a sinner. Do you want to pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior? That's what's often happened. And many, many of these people did that. They asked Jesus into their hearts over and over and over and over. Talk to a lady who used to attend here. She doesn't attend anymore. It's okay. But she said that she has a family member who literally has prayed to accept Jesus hundreds of times a day. That's tragic. But why have they left Christianity then? My answer mirrors Martin Lloyd-Jones' answer to that question. They haven't left Christianity. They have left what they believe is Christianity because of what has been portrayed to them as Christianity. But they don't know what real biblical Christianity is. These young people and older people alike cannot tell you what the gospel is. And so what is their great need? To know, yes, I have broken God's laws. I have been guilty. And then they need to know the gospel. I have been guilty of these things in ministering both here and in Mexico. And I've asked forgiveness for hypocrisy to family members, to church members. And we have had some excellent conversations about the gospel as a result. We have to be honest, and we can only be honest if our identity is found in Jesus, who came for sinful people. Not just the wrong things that we do, but the wrong things we believe, the wrong things we teach. Jesus came for people like us. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he writes the following, and we'll close with these couple things here as we end today. He writes the following about moralistic therapeutic deism. He says, "This research project demands the attention of every thinking Christian. Those who are prone to dismiss this analysis as irrelevant will miss the point. We must now look at the United States of America as missiologists." That's people who study missions, okay? "As missiologists once viewed nations that had never heard the gospel. Indeed, our missiological challenge may be even greater than the confrontation with paganism. As a person who spent time in Mexico for 20 years and coming back to the United States," he's absolutely right. It's a lot harder to give the gospel at times in America than it was in Mexico. Why is that? He says, "For we face a succession of generations who have transformed Christianity into something that bears no resemblance to the faith revealed in the Bible. The faith once delivered to the saints is no longer even known, not only by American teenagers, but by most of their parents. Millions of Americans believe they are Christians simply because they have some kind of tie to a historic Christian denomination or identity. We now face the challenge of evangelizing a nation that largely considers itself Christian." You recognize the gravity of that? We need to evangelize a nation that thinks it's Christian but is not, because they don't understand really what Christianity is with the gospel. It overwhelmingly believes in some deity. It considers itself fervently religious, but has virtually no connection to historic Christianity. Christian Smith and his colleagues have performed an enormous service for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in identifying moralistic therapeutic deism. That's the God of our world today. That's the religion of America. As the dominant religion of this American age, our responsibility is to prepare the Church to respond to this new religion. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. And it's been since 2005 that this study first came out. More urgently, this study should warn us all that our failures to teach this generation of teenagers the realities and convictions of biblical Christianity will mean that their children, my grandchildren, will know even less and will be even more readily seduced by this new form of paganism. This study offers irrefutable evidence of the challenge we now face. As the motto reminds us, knowledge is power. Now, if we really desire to help people, to help Jesus' church, to help people who have rejected Jesus' church for many of these same reasons that they've seen, we need to understand that what I'm telling us is real today. We need to talk with people, seek to ask them honest questions, ask them to give honest answers, and we need to listen to their answers. Don't talk, listen to their answers. And then don't excuse wrongdoing, even when it's found in the church. Don't excuse wrongdoing wherever it's found. If it's found in your own particular political leader, it's easy to get on the other guy. It's found in both. All, we might say. If someone says that they have been abused by the church or driven off by the church because they wouldn't conform to someone's opinion or man-made rule, not a biblical mandate, not God's law, listen to them. Agree with them. Don't excuse wrong. Don't justify the church. Agree with the person that was wrong. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Lead people to Jesus. I see what you went through. That was very painful. I'm sorry. That is not biblical Christianity. Let me tell you what biblical Christianity really is. Christianity is Christ. And then you can begin to fledge out some of those great words that we've been looking at in the past couple of weeks that we mention all the time that are to be used to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've spent a lot of time at the end of the second woe again this morning. Why? Because this is serious. This is so important for us to understand. If we do not, we are in danger of having the same woe pronounced on us. It's not enough to be evangelistic if we're evangelistic without Christ's gospel. And oh, may God give us grace to know his gospel, to proclaim it to the glory of his name. And may God guard us from merely proselytizing, making converts to good moral living apart from Christ. Hell is the only thing that awaits people who proclaim that message without Christ. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the perfect hope. May we proclaim him. Father, these are hard words to say today. These are hard words to listen to, I know. But I pray that where your truth is here, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we not be like the Pharisees who refused your truth again and again. They refused Christ. Father, humble us. Grant that by your grace, we would confess where we have failed and where we continue to fail in this area so often. Father, grant by your grace that you would open our eyes and hearts and minds to your truth and how it all points to Jesus. So much that I don't know, that we don't know, and yet we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would guide us into truth. And Lord, we ask that if it would please you, you would start with us in changing our thinking and making us God-centered and Christ-centered and gospel-centered, that our hearts would beat with that gospel day by day, that we would encourage each other with it and proclaim it to the world that's around us, who doesn't know Christ, no matter what the vast majority are saying. We will need boldness, which can only come as we are convinced of the truth of your word. Father, be gracious to your people today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.